Father, we come this morning thanking you for the grace it is to be together with the people of God, to hear your word, to sit under your word, have it change us by the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us. Lord, that song is true, that outside of you we are lost without any righteousness of our own, but in Christ, our righteousness has been purchased for us, has been given to us through faith, not through anything we've done, but by your grace alone. Lord, we pray this morning as we continue, as we begin our series in Titus, that we would see the gravity of the gospel message found in this book, that we would see that there's an inherent connection between healthy doctrine and godly living. This is why churches need elders. This is why we need to over and over again remind ourselves of the gospel message, that in Christ we have been made righteous through faith. And that position, that being justified before God, leads us to being zealous, a people zealous for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us those kind of people today. If there are any listening who do not know Christ, I pray they would come to him in faith this morning. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Like I said, we're going to be in Titus 1, 1 to 4 this morning, a greeting with gravity. You know, often when we talk about the gospel message, the good news concerning Jesus of Nazareth and his life and death and resurrection, we also talk about the need for us in the church primarily to be spreading this message. People need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. And this emphasis is important. It's good. Matthew 28 is the church's marching orders, aren't they? To go out and make disciples and baptize them and teach them all that Jesus has taught us. But I wonder how often we think about the fact that the gospel message also needs to be guarded. We need to protect it, to make sure it's not being misrepresented in the world, to correct those who are saying what they're saying is the gospel when really they're proclaiming a false one. And the book of Titus shows us what it looks like to guard this gospel, not just in our words, but also in our deeds, in the way that we live. All of us in here, not just elders, not just pastors, all of us in here have a responsibility to play in guarding this gospel, to make sure that we are believing rightly, because what you believe will also determine how you live. Only the true gospel, Paul makes clear in this letter, not false ones, leads to living a life of good works that please God and witness to the world about the truth of this message. So first, I just want to give you a little bit of background to the book of Titus, and then I want to jump into verses 1 to 4 with you this morning. So this will be a four-week series, Lord willing, unless my child comes early. But I would really like to get through all 4 weeks of this. And this is a short but very powerful letter. And my wife is back there saying, I hope he comes a little early. This is a short but powerful letter. And it's referred to as one of the pastoral letters. So 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they usually go together. And Paul writes this letter to one of his young co-workers, Titus, in the gospel. All three of them, in some ways, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, are really to combat false teaching and to help these young men know how to establish solid local churches that are healthy. Now, a little bit about Titus. Titus is a Gentile. He was one of Paul's co-workers in the spread of the gospel, though not as close as Timothy. You can see his name mentioned in Galatians 2 and 2 Corinthians. And here we see that Paul left Titus in Crete to establish elders in every town where there was a church. But beyond that immediate task, Paul also gives Titus additional guidance and instruction for how to oversee these churches to make sure they're being taught healthy doctrine. Paul wants these churches to be healthy. And a part of the reason that we're going through this book is because I want our church to be healthy. There are no perfect churches, but there are healthy churches. There are several passages in Titus that are rich doctrinally, even here in these first four verses. And I hope and pray that we see how healthy doctrine leads to healthy living, godly living. Now, it was critical for Titus to set up these pastors, these elders, because there seems to have been some false teaching and teachers going around in Crete. We'll see a little bit more about that next week in the rest of chapter 1. But one of the most stark contrasts you'll see as we go throughout this book is how false teaching leads to a lack of good works, an unfitness for every good work, whereas healthy doctrine, right teaching, leads to good works in the life of the Christian. Good works is not a dirty word in Christianity, but is the outflow of a transformed heart. Which neatly brings me to how I would sort of phrase the main theme of this letter. If I had to give you, summarize what the entire book is about, this is how I would word it. The gospel must be guarded against false teaching and teachers because there is an inseparable link between good doctrine and good behavior. This is one of the main themes that Paul is driving at in this letter. And the implication is there's also an inseparable link between bad doctrine and bad behavior, ungodly living. What I want you to see is the gospel actually changes your everyday life. That's a large takeaway I want you to see through this book. Now, as we go into the greeting this morning, verses 1 to 4, a smaller section than I'm usually used to doing, but this is a rich greeting this morning, so I wanted to spend some time here. My main point this morning for this part, for verses 1 to 4, for the sermon, is this. The gospel must be guarded and proclaimed so that the elect will be saved and mature in the faith, living lives of godliness as we await the hope of eternal life. Now, if you notice, this sounds somewhat similar to the main theme of the book, doesn't it? That's because in this greeting, Paul is laying out a lot of the major themes that he will pick back up throughout these three chapters and expand upon. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this opening greeting from Paul, and then we're going to go slowly through each part of every verse. And I hope that we see in these opening verses the gravity of the gospel message, which will help us, like it did Titus, understand why this message must be guarded and proclaimed. Because this message is rich, it is beautiful, it is deep. It is talking about, Paul's going to talk about some of the deep things of God in this passage. So let me read verses 1 to 4 for us this morning, and then we're going to walk back through it. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, not every letter opening can have a sermon in and of itself, but this is one that can. Outside of the book of Romans and Galatians, this is Paul's longest greeting, letter opening. And these four verses are very much packed of important truths that apply to our lives. So number one, let's just start with the opening line. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting sort of juxtaposition here in the titles Paul gives himself. On the one hand, first, Paul is a servant or a slave of God. You could translate that. So first, you have a title of humility. Right? Paul is a man who is owned by and dependent on God. He is not free to live and do as he pleases, but to live in total submission to the will of God for him. He stands in line with some of the Old Testament saints, such as Moses and David and other prophets who were used by God in their day. So first, he's a servant. But next, he says, Paul is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a title of authority. He is one who has seen the risen Lord Jesus and has been commissioned by him to personally spread the gospel message and plant churches. Paul is in a small class of disciples that were also called apostles, right? Those who had the authority and who were given a special authority based on their commissioning by the risen Christ and who most of whom wrote letters, the letters we have in the New Testament, and things of that nature. They have shaped and formed how churches function and what we believe for the last 2,000 years. Now, these two titles are not contradictory, but Paul, being a slave or servant of God, clarifies his call to apostleship. He's been bought, uniquely called and commissioned by Christ himself. But in these titles, I think we have an example for leaders in the church as well. Now, there are no apostles today in the sense of, you know, we believe that office has ceased to exist, right? At least how the New Testament defines it. However, those who lead God's church, whether you want to call them pastors, elders, overseers, those are interchangeable terms, are given authority to lead, shepherd, and guide the church. But they are to do these things in humility. We're simply servants of God who have been deemed qualified by, in our Baptist tradition, the local church has deemed us qualified and voted us in to shepherd and lead the church. And with it comes responsibility that we've been given. And so the Bible calls leaders of the church to be both humble and yet also understand that they've been given authority. No pastor or elder of God's church is to be a bully or to believe that since he has this nice position that he should be given special allegiance or favors or can treat and speak to people poorly. No. God's servants are called to be humble, realizing that they're first and foremost God's servants who are supposed to be pushing forward his purposes, his gospel, and shepherding his people. Those who lead God's people are those who are to be directed by God, not their own desires. But on the other hand, those who lead the church also realize that God has invested in them authority to lead the church, not just responsibility. Not like the Apostle Paul. I don't plan on writing scripture or getting any sort of new, revelation, but God has entrusted your elders to lead, and at times this means making the authority we have clear. Not lording it over you like the Gentiles do, but in love as we convey the truth of Scripture and we call you to obey that Scripture. So, those who lead and have authority must reflect Paul, but more importantly, they reflect the ultimate servant leader whom Paul himself is reflecting, Jesus Christ, and how we lead his people. Now, Paul continues by giving the purpose for why God has called him to be an apostle and labor in spreading the gospel. Verses 2 and 3 go together as his explanation, but I want to just look at verse 2. He says, or actually, this is a continuation of verse 1. For the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So that for there gives you the purpose. Let's start with this phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. What does this mean? Overall, Paul is saying that he labors in order that God's elect, his people, may continue in faith, in being converted, but more than that they would grow strong in that faith. Now, I need to talk about this biblical concept of God's elect for just a moment. In the Bible, there's a theme that runs from beginning to end of God choosing to work through certain individuals or Israel as a people group. You see this in God choosing Abraham, a pagan idol worshiper, to work his plan of redemption through him. If we're going to go back to Genesis 12 in the fall, and you'll see that God just chooses Abraham. He doesn't say, that's a nice little looking pagan over there. I'll choose him, No, God has purposes in why he chooses Abraham, but he doesn't reveal them, right? It's nothing inherent in Abraham himself. You see this election continue in the people of Israel, whom God sets his love upon out of all the nations of the earth. However, Paul is also clear in his letters that believers in the church today are chosen by God outside of any merit of their own. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You should read all of Ephesians 1 today after church and see the beauty of God's sovereignty and salvation. We were saved by God according to the purpose of his will, ultimately. I love what John Calvin says, commenting on this verse in Titus. He says, Paul points out that faith does not begin with us, It is because God has chosen us, because of his immutable, unchangeable election, and because of the unmerited goodness with which he showed in adopting us as his children. But lest you think this idea of the elect is just Paul, let me read you some of Jesus' own words from John chapter 6 and show you that this is, you know, sometimes Paul is attributed to believing this, but actually this is a biblical concept. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Right? All the Father gives to me. Or later in that same chapter in John 6, when Jesus goes on talking about how he's the bread of life and how he came down from heaven and you must eat of him by faith to experience eternal life. Many find this too hard to accept, and so many turn back and leave him. And his disciples question, and this is how he answers them. He says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Or in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him." Lastly, and then I'll stop bombarding you. Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this," this is Luke writing in the book of Acts, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." My point is that it's just not one writer, but a biblical truth taught by Jesus and the others, New Testament writers, that God is ultimately sovereign over salvation. You have faith in Jesus Christ, if indeed you do have faith in him this morning, because God in his grace first elected you to salvation. Before time even began, he chose you, and now in time, that election has become reality. You've repented and believed, and you are his child. One other caveat here, and I've mentioned it, but I just want to be clear. God didn't elect you because of anything having to do with you. What I mean is God didn't look into the future and say, "He or she will have faith, so I'll choose them." No, because then it would still be based on you, not God's free choice. God set his love upon you simply because he loved you. Now here's a consistent criticism about this teaching. If God has chosen before time who will be saved, then there's no motivation to preach the gospel. People will be saved whether or not we do anything like that. Now, that might be a fair objection if it wasn't for the fact that the Bible, and especially Paul, didn't get that memo. Paul said he labored as an apostle for the sake of God's elect, right? He says it right here. The only way that the elect, whom none of us have any idea who they are, you know, you're not like Superman with this special vision, you can tell, you know, right? Faith comes by hearing. This is what Jesus tells Paul in Acts 18. Paul's in Corinth. He's gotten rejected left and right, and he's, you know, seemingly maybe a little frustrated, but he's seeing some fruit. And but the Jews in Corinth really don't like him. And so one night Jesus comes to him in a vision, and he says this to Paul. Acts 18, 9 to 11. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Notice Jesus' assurance to Paul is, listen, I have people here in this city who will be saved. And Paul stays for another 18 months and continues to labor away, knowing that there are in fact people who will respond. You see, it's actually the opposite of the critique. Knowing that God chooses and converts sinners in his sovereignty doesn't kill evangelism, but actually fuels it. And so do you know how someone's elect? It's not by having access to some secret, but by preaching the gospel to all without distinction and letting God, by his Holy Spirit, work within their lives, seeing who responds in repentance and faith. That's one reason why I give the gospel every week, because you don't know who's sitting here. You don't know who, you know, how God will use that message to work in that person's life if they're apart from Christ. And I call them to do what? Respond. Repent. Right? So we are responsible. And so if you're in here and you're not a believer this morning, listen, The question to ask yourself is not, am I elect? But to ask yourself, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace found through faith in Jesus Christ? The Bible's clear. Every single human being sins. We are all dead in sin. We rebel against God. And sin always has a cost, and that cost, according to the Bible, is death. But Jesus Christ has come, living the sinless life we have failed to live, dying the death we deserve to die on the cross, and has been raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And so the question is simply this: do you believe this truth this morning? Do you believe you're in need of this Savior if you don't know him? If you have questions about all this, come ask me, ask some of the people sitting around you. They'll be glad to talk to you about the gospel. And church, I, like Paul, and I hope you see, the doctrine of election is biblical. But I also believe, as Paul believed, and as he says in Romans 10, that how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. People must hear in order to respond in faith. It doesn't just happen. And so listen, you don't need to understand all the truth of God's election and how does human responsibility fit in. Ultimately, you reach a point where you just say, that's God's business. But what you need to ask is this: does the Bible teach that this truth, the truth of election, is biblical? I think it is. But also, church, before moving on, can I remind us that though we live in a place, a region of America that is mainly post-Christian and continuing to go that way, even though New England can be tough soil at times, let me encourage us to believe Jesus' words to Paul, that God has many people here. That's our belief. That's our hope. That's our prayer, right? That God would continue saving people here. You know, I recently finished a book by a well-known biblical scholar. His name is D.A. Don Carson. Taught many years at Trinity Evangelical School up in Divinity School up in Illinois. And he's one of the best New Testament scholars alive today. Well, a few years ago, he wrote a great little book about his father, Tom, called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And it's very encouraging. Tom was a pastor in Quebec for many years in a time where the Catholic influence was still very strong, and you could go to jail even for being, promoting the Protestant faith. But Tom labored for many years to reach people with the gospel message in it was a little place called Drummondville. It's a little bit bigger now. But at times, he struggled to see any fruit for like 2 years, didn't see one conversion. It's a great little book about a pastor who never had a large audience, never wrote a big book, and who never was a social media star and yet was faithful. So at one point in the book, Don recounts a conversation he has with his father about some missionaries who came back to Quebec from over in the Congo in Africa and due to war at this time period. And these missionaries come back, and though they could speak the language, French, none of them lasted in Quebec more than 6 months. They all ended up leaving. And so Don, D.A. Carson, asked his father, Tom, why none of these missionaries had the stamina to sort of stick it out? Why'd they all leave so quickly? And his father replied by explaining how these missionaries had seen such blessing in their time in Africa. They had large crowds, many people were converted, and they were able to train many people for the ministry. But what they found in Canada was quite different. It was slow. It was difficult. The fruit that was born was, little by little, right? And this is what Don D.A. Carson said to his father. He said, so, I replied, why don't you go to some part of the world where there would be much fruit instead of staying here and producing so little? And this is how his father responds. The book says, until then, the conversation had been casual. Now he wheeled on me and said rather curtly, I stay because I believe God has many people in this place, referring, of course, to the encouragement God gave to Paul in Corinth. This was one of the many times when Tom grounded his perseverance in the doctrine of election. And so what I want us to do is be a church that perseveres in loving the lost, in praying for them, I want us to be a church that believes that God still has people in this place, in this area, that need to be reached and that will respond with faith when they hear. Let us continue to persevere in the faith and in the proclaiming of the gospel. And so that's why Paul, that's part of the reason why Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And then he continues on and he says, in their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So his purpose for being an apostle is not simply to bring people to initial saving faith, but for them to continue to grow and progress in that faith, knowing this leads to godly living. This is why my head wants to explode when people say that doctrine doesn't matter, that it has no practical effect in how we live. It does. Because actually the Bible and Paul here say that clearly. True knowledge of capital T, truth, the gospel, right? The gospel message and then all the teaching that we get from the Old and New Testaments on how to live as God's people. Knowing these things with a truly regenerate heart leads to godly living. Now Paul says this to prepare us later in the letter when he compares and highlights the good works in the life of Christians as opposed to the evil works of the false messengers. But here, let me give you an illustration to see what Paul's saying. At the end of the Avengers movie, Endgame, okay, there's this scene near the end where Thanos, the villain, he looks at Iron Man and he says, I am inevitable. And his point is, I win this battle every time. I will defeat you guys, right? I am inevitable. Likewise, let us see this clearly. There is an inevitable connection between the preaching and reception of the true gospel by a person and living a godly life that honors and glorifies God in light of true faith coming alive. It's inevitable. It is important to guard the gospel and defend sound doctrine because it will determine and affect how you live. And so, Christian, you're called to live a life of increasing godliness as you continue to follow Christ. I quoted Ephesians 1:4 earlier, but part of the reason God saved us, elected us, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, it says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, ultimately, that will come at when we stand before Him in glory. But part of all of life is being sanctified. And in order to grow in godliness, you must be increasing in your knowledge of what God has done for you in Christ and in knowing His Word. Christianity engages and renews the mind as a result of faith, not shut it off. We experience true life transformation, not perfection, but progress. You should be concerned, though, if you know, quote unquote, a lot, but it hasn't changed how you live in any way. It might very well be that you have not come to true saving faith because the two form an unbreakable connection. It's not just about knowing. That knowing, combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, leads to actual life change. And let us see, help us to see that this connection should change how we think about evangelism and ministry success. We're not really interested in evaluating our success in terms of like statistical data purely, right? How many decisions for Christ did we have, or how many people did we baptize? Those are not the emphasis. I mean, the book of Acts records those things. They're helpful to know at times, but growth in knowledge and godliness. We're looking at the long game, right? At the moment of conversion, salvation happens. I'm saying that now. But however, we must see clearly that true faith is more than assenting to some gospel truths, but is proved by the fruit of good works and the continued confession and a continual turning from remaining sin. Any profession of faith that does not lead to godliness should be seen as suspect and very likely inauthentic. The truth, which comes from God, inevitably leads us to reflect God in how we live. And Paul's going to talk about this connection over and over and over and over again in this book. Okay, now Paul continues in verse 2, and I promise you won't be here till 3 p.m., by saying this. He gives a basis for what this call to practical godliness lies upon. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, the connection between what Paul just said and what he says, in what he said in verse 1 and what he says here in verse 2, is somewhat hard to put together, but some believe Paul is saying that believers' faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. But I think it's more likely that Paul is giving another reason for his apostolic ministry. This is another reason why I'm an apostle, to tell people the hope of eternal life that is held out for them, for all who believe. To strengthen them in their faith, yes, to help them to grow in godly living, but also to strengthen them in hope. Hope in a life that not only never ends, but is indestructible and full of joy when we stand with Jesus on that final day. And this hope is not like, I hope I get that job, or I hope I get into that college, or, you know, I hope that that boy likes me. Nothing like that. This hope is assured. It's rock solid hope. Right? You can take it to the bank kind of hope is what he's talking about. Why? Because God never lies. Literally, the Greek says, God who is free from all deceit. He's a non-lying God. You and I lie, but he doesn't. Later, Paul says that all Cretans are liars in chapter 1 here. But God doesn't. And he has promised eternal life for his people. And on top of that truth, he cannot lie because he promised this before the ages began. So again, you're going back like very far, okay? Before time's eternal is what the Greek says. He didn't just conjure this idea up about saving people through Jesus Christ a couple thousand years ago. He's like, hey, Jesus, I think I came up with a good idea. This could work. No, before the ages began, God had the plan of redemption in mind. God the Father had determined to purchase and redeem a people for himself through sending his Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit to convert sinners. And so, let's put it simply, eternal life for God's people is assured. If you have truly placed faith in Christ and it is accompanied by sanctification, growth in godliness, then you can rest assured that eternal life is yours. God does not make promises he fails to keep. He's not like us in that way, right? He never asks us for forgiveness for forgetting to do something. No, when he makes a promise, we rely on it because he cannot lie. Eternal life is guaranteed for those who are in his Son. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So, though this promise of eternal life was given before times began, before time began, it has now been revealed in time, at exactly the point that God determined. At just the right time, God's plan, Christ came in the flesh and accompanied and accomplished our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And how is this made known? How is this plan made known to us today? Through the proclamation of the gospel. What a simple, ordinary means of making known the greatest message in the world. No blimps in the sky, no banners, no fog and light shows. No, preaching. God's word just being expounded upon in faithful churches around the world. So, I want you to be encouraged, and I want to challenge you a little bit to not neglect this means of grace that God has given us in his word. Not just reading it yourself day to day, but not neglecting hearing the word taught and proclaimed week in and week out in the local church. As the Bible is taught and explained and sort of applied in faithful churches, the Holy Spirit uses this to change us and to sanctify us as God's people. That's why my philosophy of ministry is almost painfully simple. I just want to preach and teach and minister the Word of God in whatever context I'm in faithfully. The Word of God should permeate everything we do as a church because it's the very means that God uses to sanctify his people and to save the lost. And so, Christian, don't neglect hearing God's word week in and week out. Don't neglect God's word in between Sundays. You need a steady diet of his word going in, or else you will starve yourself, spiritually speaking. And don't forget, this is how non-Christians meet Jesus. You know, they can't go to Palestine and see him heal people or teach a sermon. They have poor old me instead to do that. No, they encounter Jesus through the word of God being preached and taught. And so listen, if you have someone in your life who you want to know, who you want to be saved, you want them to come to faith in Christ, then listen, ask them to walk through the Gospel of Mark with you or something. I mean, I have actual tools I can give to equip you to do this, but like, it sounds so simple, but it works. I've seen it work. You just take people through the Bible and you watch as the Word of God just permeates and penetrates their heart. And they meet Jesus and the Holy Spirit is working in them. Through what? Opening a book. And yet, at times, we can make it overly complicated, as if we need to be doing all of these extra things if we want to reach people. And all those things have their place, but the Word of God needs to be central to what we're doing. Because, as Paul says, it's been manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Preaching is how God lets the world know of his divine plan of redemption. And notice for a minute that God entrusted Paul with this message. Back in Acts 9, when Paul was, you know, blinded on the road to Emmaus, and Ananias is sent to go to Paul after this event, Ananias is a little scared. He's like, I've heard of that guy. He likes to beat people up. He likes to beat Christians up. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so today, God still commands and entrusts pastors and elders to preach his word faithfully. Now I'm going to apply this to myself for a minute. I know you didn't come here for self-application, to apply just to myself, but it applies to you all as well. I, along with the other three elders, have been entrusted with the gospel message to proclaim it faithfully to you, to steward it, to protect it, and yet all we are is simple stewards of this message. We don't come up with anything new, but we are here to just faithfully tell you God's word. And so my point is this, I'm not here to entertain you. I am not here to make you laugh for 30 or 45 minutes. You wish I preached for 30 minutes. I, especially as one who labors in preaching and teaching week in and week out, am entrusted to feed the flock, the word of God to you all. What's popular and what's not popular? To show you how the Bible is one story by teaching from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, not just the New Testament. I'm not entrusted to simply give you tips on how to be less stressed or how to be nicer to your boss or 10 strategies to how to live more peacefully. I can send you to Barnes & Noble for that at the self-help section. I've been entrusted with a message that says we are far beyond self-help. We need help from outside of us. Now, of course, the Bible speaks to these different issues, right? It speaks to finances, anxiety, worry, fear, etc. But there's a lot of other truths that the Bible also addresses that we need to be aware of. I'm here to give you the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that sort of, are easy to eat, like candy. You know, by the way, you know what truth will help you fight crippling anxiety in your life or worry? The doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of election. Isn't it good that salvation doesn't depend ultimately on you? Isn't it good that we have a God who is over all things? You know, if you lose your job, you can rest assured that God is in control. And it can give you a sense of trust you would never have otherwise. If you're constantly worrying over issues that are out of your control, whether that's with your kids or your spouse or other things, isn't it good to know that the God you serve is sovereign? If you're anxious over your standing before God, not because you're in some habitual unrepentant sin, but simply because some people just really struggle. They fear that they will fall. Isn't it good news that God holds his people fast? I could go on and on. The point is that I and other ministers of the word have been entrusted to expound and proclaim God's word as our primary calling. We've been entrusted with this message, and we must steward it well. Now we end in verse 4, where Paul addresses Titus directly. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Paul calls Titus his true child in a common faith, right? Titus is the real thing, Paul is saying, unlike these false teachers. Now notice something incredibly important here you may have missed. Some of you may have noticed it. In verse 3, you have Paul say, "I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior," verse 3. And now in verse 4, he says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." And so, now we'll see plenty of this language in the book of Titus of salvation, Savior. But my point here is that right here you have an indication of what's called a high Christology, meaning a high view of who Jesus is. The fact that he can go from talking about God our Savior and then call Jesus our Savior within a verse shows you that there is, that you get the early inklings of the doctrine of the what will eventually be fully fleshed out as the Trinity. But even here, you get sort of hints that both the Father and the Son are one in some way. They have different roles to play in the plan of salvation, right? The Father is the source and the originator of that plan, and the Son executes the plan of salvation. But they're the one source from whom grace and peace flow. So, church, as we finish up today, do you see from these four verses and sort of the depths that we've mined just a little bit, why the gospel must be defended? It must be defended because the gospel is so glorious and rich. It is from God himself. It was his plan from before time began and now in time has been revealed. The gospel leads to a godly, leads to godly living. False gospels can never lead to godly living, and they never will. And so, I hope that we see, in this true gospel, do we have the hope of eternal life. That before time began, God had promised this eternal life to those whom he would save. These are rich truths, and this message is so valuable, is so rich, is so beautiful, that we must guard it and defend it, not only with our words, but in the way that we live. This message is worth spreading across the entire world, even if it costs our life. For we have the hope of eternal life, Paul says. And so let us continue to grow in our knowledge of God in order that we would live lives of godliness, all to God's eternal glory. Let's pray this morning. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth, Lord, that Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, was sent for the sake of the faith of God's elect in their knowledge of the truth. Lord, may we see that your churches today are still entrusted with this message because people need to hear. There are people who will be saved when we preach this message. There will be those who respond, they repent of their sin, they turn from their sin, and they believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But also, that this message must be guarded and continue to be proclaimed because we want to see one another grow up in the faith. We want to keep growing in our knowledge of you in order that we may grow in our love for you and in order that the Spirit would continue to sanctify us and help us to live lives that accord with godliness. May we understand that to truly grasp and believe the gospel message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it leaves us transformed forever. We have the hope of eternal life, yes, but we have been changed. We've been given a new heart, one that seeks to obey God, one that seeks to know God in all of his fullness. And so, Lord, let us be a church that continues to believe that you have people in Saco, in Biddeford, in Maine, in New England, who need to hear this gospel message, and whom, even in when we face discouragement, we know there are those who will hear and will respond. And we pray that our church would be granted the privilege to see many of those people respond in faith, that you would save many from this place. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we sing and remind ourselves that our worth is not in what we own, but is in Christ in the cross. May we proclaim this message to the entire world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.